Before I take the pulpit, I wanted to let you know that the conference we had this weekend with the Mount Kin gathering was very, very edifying. And one of the tasks that I had was to make a presentation on the global and national financial crisis and how that tsunami is moving forward toward us. In the question and answer session, there were just some very rudimentary questions that communicated to me, again, the lack of financial intelligence in general among God's people. And knowing that there are those among us better skilled than I to handle a question and answer session, I pinged on Spencer to come sit up front with us. Just kept handing him the microphone. And he did a great job representing. And actually, as far as I could tell, we're the only group in the bunch that's actually promoting Financial Peace University. But by the time Spencer was through harking on the benefits of it and almost every response he gave, I noticed them taking notes, and one of the pastors came to me and said, "What was the name of that thing y'all doing again?" But it does pay benefits for us. And I've asked Keith Wallace to share a testimony this morning of how that instruction has helped reshape their financial future.
Thank you. Morning, everyone. Not having a firm foundation in my upbringing and childhood about financial matters, smattering here and there, but I've just not been really skilled at it. And so I've kind of stumbled along in my whole life on my own, as it were. By the time November of 2012 rolled around, my financial life had become unmanageable. And so our financial world crashed down around us, and we needed help. So with the help of wonderful accountability partners, supportive elders and friends in this church, we embarked on a new adventure, a new journey. The first part of that journey was to attend the Financial Peace University, and we started that in the spring of 2013. We cut up our credit cards. We liquidated investments. We changed the way that we did things. We moved to strictly cash basis, and it was very difficult. Without that support of our friends here, I couldn't stand here today and tell you that after 40 months, we are completely debt-free, including our house. It has not been an easy 40 months. Challenges along the way. The minute you commit to something like that, you will face challenges. Absolutely. Like I said, we liquidated investments, we sold stuff, we completely rearranged our financial lives, but I can tell you that the benefits of it are just indescribable. So in terms of Financial Peace University, the program works. If you work it, you have got to try this.
And the good reports just keep coming in. And I'm grateful for every one of them. My own situation, Patty and I have benefited tremendously from the gain of financial intelligence. Some time ago, I was ministering in Kiev, Ukraine, or Kyiv, depending on what part of the country you're from over there. And it was one of those scenarios where all my stuff failed me. And so I'm in this very uncomfortable train ride, about 12 or 14 hours long, from one end of the country to the other. And don't think train, think cattle car. That'll put you in the right mindset. None of my electronics had worked, and so I'm left with whatever scripture I've hidden in my heart. So I'm reflecting on the scripture throughout the night, because when you're as tall as I am and the bed is as short as it was, you don't actually sleep. And the heat was insufferable, and etc. It's called the glamour of international travel. But during the course of that presentation I made that morning with my hands in my pocket, quoting the scripture and giving the revelation the Lord gave me, then I apparently made a comment along the lines of, we're no longer obligated to live according to the law. Well, when I went back a year later, that comment was reflected back to me from the pastor in whose church I had ministered, because people had begun to say, we don't have to listen to you because we're no longer under the law. Now, I'm quite familiar with people and their filters. They hear things I don't say. They shake my hands and thank me for things I didn't say. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit's speaking to them when they're not listening to me, and when they start telling me that I said things I would oppose with my last breath, I know that's their filters working. So I suspect your filters are on this morning. I've often wished that we were designed in such a way that I could tell when you were listening, because your ears would be open, and I could tell when you weren't listening because they start closing up. And that would just, okay, I'll just wait till you come back. I know your mind is drifted. When your ears open again, I'll talk to you. But the thing I want to address this morning can be a little challenging in the reception area and in the practice. How many of you are familiar with the word code? You have to enter your security code. When you are young, you are speaking in code with your friends so your parents won't know what you're talking about. Or when I was in university years ago, we had to learn to write code. You know, like, ever heard the word cobalt? That's how old I am. But the notion of code is very, very real, because believe it or not, everyone you know lives according to a code. Whether it is just the base desires that are rampant in their flesh, or if they have adopted a code, perhaps like from the iconic Western hero John Wayne in his last film, The Shootist. He had a code. Ron Howard asked him, how is it you came to kill so many people? Because he was a gunfighter. And he says, well, I lived most of my life in the wild country, and you set a code of laws to live by. I won't be wronged. I won't be insulted. I won't be laid a hand on. I don't do those things to other people, and I require the same of them. Now, those of you who have seen the movie realize that was his code. And if you crossed him, it's quite likely you would never do it again. But everybody has a code. For instance, you don't normally think of having sex with your sibling or your first cousin, but you wouldn't mind having sex with somebody else's sibling, because that's actually how the race propagates. We just don't think of it in terms like that. But there are certain innate taboos in us, incest being one of them. The laws in the land where I grew up, you couldn't marry anybody closer than your third cousin, because there are consequences physiologically and mentally to those outcomes. If you have somebody in your extended family who has three eyeballs, the likelihood is, so you went there without me. But when you start talking about codes, there are words that need to be considered, because your code actually has affect on you and effect around you. So we have to think about words like moral. All right? Now, when we talk about moral, there are things that spring to mind, so I'll just lay some of them out. One is, moral is concerned with the judgment of right and wrong human behavior. How do you know someone is immoral? Because you have a grid that defines what morality is for you, and you look at them through your grid, and you call them immoral. Now, you may have slept with 16 or 18 people, but you would never sleep with someone who was married to somebody else because you have a moral code. And so someone who sleeps with someone who's married to somebody else, they're immoral. See, when there's no standard, you get to choose what your code is. And in this culture, we have apparently lost a standard. I happened upon a reference to a Dear Abby thing. A young woman was graduating high school, and she still carried the stigma of being a virgin. And she was asking Abby, how do I choose the young man to whom I will give my virginity? Nobody is shocked to hear that. Because in the culture, the moral compass of our nation has gotten broken. And you don't need me to tell you that. But when you talk about moral, you tend to think in terms of conforming to a standard of right and wrong in your behavior. Is that a reasonable thing? I mean, that's how the dictionary defines it. I assume it's reasonable. But once you have one of those things, once you have a moral code, it begins to affect this thing we call conscience. Because your conscience will either accuse you or excuse you from whatever behavior you're doing based on what you understand to be the moral code that should govern you. Now, there's another word that we find among certain pathological people, and the word is amoral. That is, they have no standard, there is no sense of right and wrong, they do whatever pleases them without any compunction to change whatsoever. And so many of these people end up in prison because, you know, they just needed killing. So they kill them in their own mind. But there's another word we're familiar with called immoral. Now, if you have a moral standard, you judge what is immoral by your standard, because immorality deals with transgressing accepted moral values. But if the values are not held in common, then that immorality is relative to you personally. Now, the reason this is significant is because most human beings that I have ever met are messed up. Now, if there are any that aren't messed up, I haven't met them yet. And theologically, I can't even give them the benefit of the doubt because I know when I do meet them, they're messed up. And so God comes into time and space and begins to draw people to himself, and he gives them a moral code. Now, some of us might be familiar with that moral code. Others of us may never be familiar because we've scratched it out of our society. But I'm going to do something I rarely ever do. I'm going to ask you to stand and read something. That means get up. Now, you're lucky because this is the short form. There are some very longer forms. But y'all have heard of this stuff. It's called the Ten Commandments. You probably haven't read them in a while, but any second, you're going to have access to them. You have access to them? Because I don't see them on the back projector. That's all right. Let's just start reading with number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Pause and think. Number two. You shall not make idols. Pause and think. I don't know what an idol is. I ain't ever made anything. I don't have any silver mark. You know, Ezekiel says, if you pray to God with an idol in your heart, whatever your idol is, he will answer you according to your idol. That ain't the answer you want. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I can remember before I joined the Navy, I could count on one hand the number of times I thought I'd taken the name of the Lord in vain. After I joined the Navy, I ran out of fingers and toes. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, Honor your father and mother. Number 6, you shall not commit murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet. Thank you and be seated. Now, keep in mind that when the God of that people came to them, he was looking to distinguish his followers from everybody else. You know, when you start reading through Leviticus, like I'm sure you do regularly, and start paying attention to this and that and the other, there's some things in there that just blow your mind. Why would the Bible have to say you shouldn't lay down with an animal? Apparently, somebody was. And he carved out of that darkness a people that would be his own. And he put these things in place for two particular reasons. First of all, he wanted to allow us the opportunity to understand what it means to render honor to another. Now, when you bring your offerings and your praise and your turtle doves and your bulls and your sheep and your goats to the Lord, you're demonstrating honor because those are acts of obedience to what he requires of you. But when you start talking about honoring others, think about this. If you honor your neighbor, you will not covet his spouse. If you honor your father and mother, you won't defame, defraud, and falsely accuse them. If you honor your neighbor, you won't be telling lies against them in court. Now, when you violate that, there are consequences for it. How many of you know if you live a sexually promiscuous life, there are consequences? Okay? You know, AIDS didn't just suddenly fall on the planet. When God gives a restraint, it's a boundary of protection. But the problem is, no matter what you do, you mess up. Because this requires both personal will and corporate reinforcement to create behavior modification. Now, my presence sometimes awakens people to the need for behavior modification. I remember as a Baptist years ago, I went with the pastor on home visitation, which means we just went out and prayed on strangers. And I remember walking up the steps to his right so I could see in the window. And I'm guessing somebody said, "It's the preacher," because I saw the guy take his beer and stick it behind the chair he was sitting in. Now, that is awakening someone to behavior modification. I actually can influence people's language. It doesn't change their language. They just apologize for using French in my presence. Now, having taken 4 semesters of French in college, I'm confident what they said was not French. But there is to be something about us and the manner in which we present the Lord that causes others to see a discrepancy. And it's not an occasion for us to become legalistic and judgmental toward them. But the consequence of religion is always behavior modification when the goal of the New Testament is personal transformation. So we don't have a lot of value in promoting the law for right standing with God. Because keeping the Ten Commandments is a wonderful basis for civil law because somebody has to exercise some kind of restraint or we'll just all be killing one another. And you know that's true because it's going on right now. Lawlessness is in our culture. But God's purpose in this code of conduct is, as I said, to awaken the reality of personal discrepancy. Now, when Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to what he has to say starting in verse 8. And I want you Christians who think legalistically to pay attention to this. I know there aren't many of you here unless you're a guest this morning. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact, now listen to this, realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for who? And who has made you righteous? Jesus has made you righteous. So the law is not for you, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. That's why the law needs to be proclaimed on the side of the building, needs to be proclaimed in the written and spoken publications, needs to be known by the people of God, because there is a way for people to evaluate their discrepancy in the presence of God's agents, representatives, ambassadors, sons. The fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to good teaching. The law is beneficial in that it can awaken you to the discrepancy. In Romans, Paul says, is the law bad? He said, no, it's not bad, because I would not have known covetousness was in me if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So it serves a purpose, but it doesn't serve the purpose that most preachers promulgate, behavior modification. Because the truth is, you can't do it. That's why the law was given, to show you that by the law shall no man be justified. Because the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It awakens us to our shortcomings, then God supplies the difference in the grace of Christ Jesus to you. Whatever is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following, Paul begins to describe a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And in it he says, with my mind I recognize that the law is good and that I should obey it. But in my flesh I find I can't do it because there is at work in me something called the law of sin and death. Y'all remember that? Ever lived it? With my mind I know to do good, but I've got these shoes that just refuse to walk in a straight line. In this process of discovery in the Lord, you find that the incorruptible seed of the gospel that's been planted in your spirit starts to force itself upon you. And that's what that Romans 7 conflict is about. Because God has encoded His principles in your spirit. And our task is to yield to that encoding. That brings us back to Ephesians, which is where I was headed all morning. Picking up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, listen to what Paul has to say here. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How many of you know when your emotions settle down, you're inclined to forgive? Now, what happens in the emotions? Something called everything but the kitchen sink. And then the big ones include the kitchen sink. Because we are a people of passion, in the maturation process, we start to move. See, emotions are not a sin. Being angry is not a sin. What you do with it can become the sin. What is that defense they use in the courts? I was temporarily insane. Now, if they find that months ago you began to plan this, that's called premeditated murder. we come to the place where the encoding of the Holy Spirit requires our behavior change, because we discover that those things are offensive to us, in us. I don't want to be like this anymore. God, help me. Now, I used to didn't care how I was like because I lived in darkness. But now I care because there's something in me that's rewriting my spiritual DNA. It used to be all dark, and now there's sparks of life in it. Now, in light of verse 32, he goes on to say, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, how in the world do you imitate God?
I was hoping you'd tell me.
As beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved and gave himself up for us. How many of you know love hurts? I'm telling you, love hurts. I'm often at the place of tears in pain because I love. When one of the men in my household lost his 7-year-old granddaughter, my first response was to weep. I hardly knew the child, but I love him, and his pain affected me. I can't imagine what it's like to lose a 7-year-old grandchild. I have one, and my mind just won't process the loss, but my heart compels me to go and stand with them in support. Love hurts. When you love someone and they abandon you for another, it hurts. But the alternative is to have a cold heart, to feel nothing, and that is to become the walking dead. No, I haven't seen that series. I'm just using the word. Be imitators of God. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Did you know that you have the capacity to give yourself up for others? How many married people know how incredibly inconvenient marriage really is? Why do we do this? Honey, what? I heard a noise.
I didn't hear anything.
I'm telling you, I heard a noise. Go check it out. You're the one that heard it. You go check it out. Are you my head and protector or not? Giving yourself up for others is what we do. What does it mean when a mother throws herself in front of an oncoming vehicle to push her child out of the way? Without thought. Because love moves us. You know, one of the interesting things in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, faith, hope, love. These three abide. But the greatest is love. Why? Because there's going to come a time we no longer need to exercise faith. All of this life will be behind us. There's going to come a time when we don't have to hold on to hope, because hope that is seen is not hope. And when we see him, we will know him as he is, and we'll no longer need to hope. But we will always be in love. And in that situation, our love will be unrestrained. We will be moving and living and breathing in that atmosphere. All will be at peace. There will be tranquility at every level. Every human being we have ever known who makes it across the great divide will be us in oneness of love. But that is in us now. And finding the way to release it through us is the goal of the Holy Spirit. You can make it easy by choosing volitionally to align with him, or you can make it hard by making him claw his way through you. Choose wisely. Be imitators of God. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up, giving ourselves up is the process, because it's an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's a fragrant aroma. You know, one of the testimonies about Mother Teresa that really captured me, because I've actually seen the manifest glory of God. A reporter was in Calcutta late in Mother Teresa's years. And the testimony was, as she ministered to these maggot-infested street people who were dying, there was this cloud of flaky goldness around her, the presence of God, loving the thrown away through her. I suspect when all is said and done, there's going to be an awful lot of preachers wishing they had done just half of what she was able to accomplish in the most destitute situation you can possibly imagine. Christ was there through her. But if this is the case, if this is the encoding, should it not have an affect on us? So he goes on to say this, if these things are working in you, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. Now, does that mean behavior modification? No, it means a commitment to personal and corporate transformation. I grew up in a church atmosphere where if you weren't white, don't come in the door. In fact, the deacons would meet a person of color and say, you know, I don't believe this is the church for you. That was the code. Don't come in here. Now, that's Christianized racism. Okay? I don't think it's got anything to do with the Lord. My stepfather was a trying personality. He was never able. And one of the last things he ever said to me, you know, I just never could get over my anger. And anybody who was a target of it, he didn't have a son-in-law he hadn't knocked down to the ground. And when his eyes rolled back in his head, just hope to God it wasn't you he was focusing on. But they were just mean, just mean. He and his brothers would go into a small Kansas town. The first thing they'd do is lock up the sheriff in his own jail. And then they just run roughshod over the town till the state police came and threw them in jail. They had a long rap sheet. Those kind of folks leave an impact on you. You know, they warp your sense of propriety. So there are attitudes that you pick up in that environment the Lord has to deprogram you from. And he does it by requiring you to begin to engage the thing you would never approach, because he intends that his love is going to be put on display through you into those situations you never thought you could love. Let it not be named among you which is proper among saints. Now, I have known pastors casually, not closely, but I've known pastors who have been discovered to be in illicit sexual relationships with multiple women in their own congregation. In this orphan mindset, you can justify anything. And many of the women would say, I knew it was wrong, but he was the man of God. I got news for you. That ain't a man of God. Man of God, that's one word in the South. It ain't a man of God. I am astonished. I'm just completely undone by what reasonably intelligent human beings who have come to Christ will put up with from religious leaders. I'm just appalled at some of the stories some of you have told me about what you've had to endure at the hands of somebody who was the religious leader. You know, look, don't do that. Don't let them do that to you. Don't become part of that spirit. God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. The horror stories out there, just, I sometimes wonder how God can put up with it. But I come back to this. Everybody can serve, even if it's just as a bad example. And there are plenty of them. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words. But for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This phrase, sons of disobedience, he used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And he's talking about those who have given themselves over to a rebellious lifestyle. Now, those things have consequences. There is a thing called sowing and reaping. You ever heard that principle? You know, if you sow things that cause death, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap death. If you sow things to the Spirit, what are you going to reap? More of the understanding of the Spirit. If you sow into an account that bears interest, what are you going to reap? More than you sowed. You know, I mean, these are not mysteries. They're the practical circumstances of life. When my wife plants cucumber seed, she does not expect to get squash because the principle of the seed is there. In this sons of disobedience, there is a warfare that comes into us when we decide to come out of being a son of disobedience. We've got the patterns, we've got the thought press, and now we've got the encoded spirit DNA in us. And that's where the uncomfortable stuff begins. Because he comes after all that behavior stuff first. And when you think you've got that done, he comes after your stinky attitudes. You know, behavior is easier to get rid of than attitudes. Yeah, I thought you'd have that attitude. Paul appeals to us over and over and over about the value, the wisdom, the grace, the opportunity, and the intentionality we should have in walking in the Spirit, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. How many of you know that is an acquired skill? I like to say it like this. Being led by the Holy Spirit is learning to dance with Him in the lead. Now, you're going to step on your own toes. He's never going to step on your toes. But if you grieve him, you've stepped on his toes. But it's a dance that we learn over time. Not all of us are in the same place of understanding. Not all of us are in the same season of life. Not all of us are coming from the same culture. But we all have the same Spirit. And as a people of the Spirit, we can expect to forgive one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. And sometimes, like I say so often, we just have to wait the other person out. One of the people I care very deeply about disappeared from my life for about 2.5 months. Was making some very poor choices. My last text to him was, don't let this season of darkness turn you into someone you don't want to become. Silence for 2.5 months. Then the text that said, I think it's time for us to sit face to face. Sometimes you just have to wait them out because God can turn them on their pillow like a spit. How many of you have been there? Oh, yeah. That's just Jesus loving you the hard way. Now, I believe that there should be a consensus about how we are to live together. But any time that consensus becomes the standard by which we judge someone else, we have missed the mark. Because the Holy Spirit is determined. He's absolutely committed to your reformation. And that means in a house like this, we have to tolerate some things waiting for his deliverance. But we will be intentional. I will beat the drum for you to get whole. We will offer you the ministries that can set you free, but nobody can make you want freedom. But I figure if you keep showing up here, God's doing something, because this ain't an easy place to be. I was sitting with someone recently who is precious to me. And that's not to say you're not, but I'm focusing on this one. Because like you or not, I'm stuck with loving you. I can't help it. It's just there. But they were sitting in a circle of people thinking, these are the ones I want to grow up to be like. Because they love the Lord. They're mature in God. They've never let a setback take them away from their calling. Now, I appreciate that testimony because it speaks of what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for you. If you just hang in there with us, you keep showing up in His presence, you become intentional about getting free, I promise you in the name of Christ Jesus, you will grow up in God in this place. And there are testimony after testimony after testimony, whether it's financial or healing or attitudinal or deliverance from the pains of my father or the rape of my uncle, whatever it is, Jesus will heal you because we are committed to His activity in this house. My appeal is just keep on going with the Lord. You might be walking with a limp right now, but I guarantee you, He can remove that pain from your soul and you can straighten up on the inside, all right? Ready, team? Come on, y'all. Don't quit on Him. Don't quit saying yes. If you mess it up, say, Lord, can we have a do-over? But transformation is the goal of God, and we are committed to helping in that process. Lord Jesus, look at this bunch. We are an interesting crew. We have come from all kinds of places, but You have put the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, invested by Your eternal umbilical cords into each one of us. And we're capable of responding to Your leadership. We're capable of expressing Your love. We're not ashamed of our humanity, but we submit it to You for Your complete redemption. And we invite You, Lord, to continue to manifest Your glory through each one of us for the collective purpose of letting Your light shine on this hill so that those who enter in here have an alternative to what they have known before. Because Your love is here, Your presence is here, and we are those intentionally moving with You into the future. I bless these, Lord, and all they represent. They have a heart after God. Many of them have hung in there for decades. And we see the glory of God upon them. I bless You for them. I thank You. I pray, Lord, for our arms to always be open to whomever, in whatever condition they arrive, believing in confidence that You can make a difference that will restore that life from its brokenness to Your glory and image in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite our first-time guest.